We'll begin with a prayer. Holy Spirit, we ask that you be with us now again as we meditate upon a precious section of the Word which you've given us, and pray that you prepare our hearts to receive it and reveal the treasures which are hidden into us as only you can do, and through this that you strengthen our faith in our Savior and increase our love for him. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Song of Solomon, chapter 7, verse 5, the bridegroom praising his bride. Thine head upon thee is like Carmel, and the hair of thine head like purple. The king is held in the galleries. To kind of set the stage, the scene unfolded in the southern part of Montana. We got out of the car, walked through the parking lot, and started up the path that led to the top of the hill. It was one of those strikingly beautiful summer days. The pleasantly warm sun was shining down from a bright blue sky, peppered with white fluffy clouds. After a short walk, we reached the summit of the hill, and from there, a beautiful view unfolded before our eyes. The topography of the land showed a number of rolling hills and some steep valleys. A river could be seen in the distance far off to the right, and the green meadows reached as far as the eye could see. It was a picture of quietness, peace, and contentment. But it had not always been so quiet and peaceful. The hill we were standing on had a name. It was called Last Stand Hill, and it was surrounded by white tombstone markers. One writer puts it this way: on a scorching June Sunday in 1876, hundreds of Indian warriors converged on a grassy ridge rising above the valley of Montana's Little Bighorn River. On the ridge, five companies of United States cavalry, about 210 officers and troopers, fought desperately but hopelessly against many times their number. When the guns fell silent and the smoke and the dust of the battle lifted, not one soldier survived. This was the site of Custer's last stand in his battle against Sitting Bull and his warriors. And still in our own day, the famous battle is remembered as the Battle of Little Bighorn. So what used to be a very pleasant, peaceful scene in the past had been anything but. Now the bridegroom mentions Mount Carmel. Thine head upon thee is like Carmel. There's a parallel here between Little Bighorn and beautiful Mount Carmel. This mountain is remembered as one of the most beautiful places in the land flowing with milk and honey. It is aptly called the Park Place. High up the mountain, there's a prairie that goes on for almost forever, a flat prairie. And then after that, the mountain rises again to two very high peaks. But the place where the prairie is called the Park Place. Jutting out into the sea, it is surrounded on three sides by the waters of the Mediterranean. At the end of this meadow-type landscape, Mount Carmel rises hundreds of feet more to the two highest peaks, one higher than the other. The view from the top of Carmel, and actually even from the Park Place part, is spectacular beyond words. Little wonder that the bridegroom, in speaking of the beauty of his bride, says of her, "Thy head upon thee is like Carmel." But the beauty of Mount Carmel was not always so. Truth be told, a great battle was fought there, a battle that was much more important than the Battle of the Little Bighorn. A battle between the prophet Elijah and the false prophets of Baal and the prophets of the grove, numbering 850. To put it another way, it was the battle of the true God against Satan. The battle is recorded in 1 Kings chapter 18. It is described in detail by the Holy Spirit. So it's important. Selected verses from 1 Kings 18. The scene was set in the middle of a terrible, terrible famine. And it came to pass after many days that the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year, saying, "Go show thyself unto Ahab, and I will send rain upon the earth." And Elijah went to show himself unto Ahab. And there was a sore famine in Samaria. And Ahab called Obadiah, which was the governor of his house. And now, parentheses, Obadiah feared the Lord greatly. Now, Ahab was the worst king Israel ever had, and Obadiah, his right-hand man, feared the Lord greatly. For it was so when Jezebel cut off the prophets of the Lord and drenched the land with their blood, that Obadiah took 100 prophets and hid them by 50 in a cave and fed them with bread and water. He was doing this right under Ahab's nose, and Ahab didn't know about it. So Ahab said unto Obadiah, now here we get a look into the heart of the king. "Go into the land unto all fountains of water and unto all brooks. Peradventure we may find grass to save the horses and mules alive, that we lose not all the beasts." So here's a king who had members of his kingdom that were starving to death. And he's concerned about the horses and mules. Well, he should have been, but more so about his own people, but he couldn't have cared less about them. He wants the horses and mules alive. They were part of his army. So they divided the land between them to pass throughout it. Ahab went one way by himself, and Obadiah went another way by himself. So now these two are looking for some water, so they can keep the animals alive. Elijah then manages to confront Ahab, and it happened this way. As Obadiah was in the way, behold, Elijah met him, and he knew him. Obadiah knew who Elijah was. Elijah was a prophet. Obadiah was a believer. And he fell on his face and said, "Art thou my Lord Elijah?" And he answered him, "I am. Go tell thy Lord, behold, Elijah is here." That was important because Elijah, 3 years before that, had said to the king, "There's not going to be a drop of water fall on this land until I say so." And then the big famine came. So somehow Ahab has to find Elijah and get him to say that the famine's going to be broken. Obadiah said, "What have I sinned that thou would deliver thy servant into the hand of Ahab to slay me? As the Lord thy God liveth, there is no nation or kingdom whither my Lord hath not sent to seek thee." Ahab is looking for Elijah all over the place, and he can't find him. And when they said, "He is not here," he took an oath of that kingdom and nation that they found thee not. So Elijah was hiding out right under the nose of the king, actually, First it was out by the brook Cherith, and then it was with the widow of Zarephath. And Ahab couldn't find him, looking throughout the whole world. Couldn't find him. Obadiah says now to Elijah, "And now thou sayest, go tell thy Lord, behold, Elijah is here. And it shall come to pass, as soon as I am gone away from thee, that the Spirit of the Lord shall carry thee whither I know not. And so when I come and tell Ahab, and he cannot find thee, he shall slay me. But I, thy servant, fear the Lord from my youth. Was it not told, my Lord, what I did when Jezebel slew the prophets of the Lord, how I hid 100 men of the Lord's prophets, 50 by 50, in a cave, and fed them with bread and water? Haven't you heard about that? And now thou sayest, go tell thy Lord, behold, Elijah is here." The word Lord is not capitalized. It means the king Ahab. "Go tell Ahab, behold, Elijah is here, and he'll kill me. He'll slay me." And Elijah said, "As the Lord of hosts liveth before whom I stand, I will surely show myself unto him, Ahab, today." So Obadiah went to meet Ahab and told him, and Ahab went to meet Elijah. And now here you have the two men standing face to face. Ahab, the most wicked king Israel ever had, married to the witch Jezebel, who stirred him up to do wickedness in God's sight and drenched the land with the prophets of the Lord, their blood. And now Ahab meets Elijah face to face. Ahab opens the conversation. "It came to pass when Ahab saw Elijah that Ahab said unto him, Art thou he that troubleth Israel?" Here you see a classic example of how the devil turns things 180 degrees around. The famine came because of wicked King Ahab, and he had forgotten about God, torn down his altars, and raised up the false prophets. So Ahab was the one that was troubling Israel, but he makes it seem like it's Elijah. Because Elijah's the one that said, there's going to be a famine in the land. Kill the messenger is what it is. Elijah was just telling him what God said. Elijah answered, "I have not troubled Israel, but thou and thy father's house, in that ye have forsaken the commandments of the Lord and has followed Balaam." Baal was the sun god. Some of the people were sacrificing their children to him. So now the battle is joined, and notice that Elijah is the one who tells how it's going to unfold. And the king just sits there and listens. Elijah says, "Now therefore send and gather to me all Israel unto Mount Carmel." I believe that means representatives from every tribe of Israel. There'll be a lot of people up there. "Tell them to come up to Mount Carmel, the park place. And also get the prophets of Baal, 450, so many there were, and the prophets of the groves, 400, which eat at Jezebel's table." So you've got 850 false prophets, and they're all going to gather together in force on the top of Carmel, the park place. So Ahab sent unto the children of Israel. Ahab's obeying amazingly, but I think he thinks he's going to get a big victory here. "So Ahab sent unto all the children of Israel and gathered the prophets together unto Mount Carmel." This is kind of the Lord's version of the shootout at the OK Corral. "Elijah came unto all the people and said, How long halt ye between two opinions? If the Lord be God, follow him, but if Baal, then follow him. And the people answered him not a word." You see, they were trying to have it both ways. And this is so often the way it is with hypocrites. They think they're worshiping God, they want to do that, but at the same time, they're worshiping with the false prophets. Having it both ways. businessman's tactics. And the churches of our day are businesses, make no mistake about that. So then, the people were silent. They couldn't answer. They didn't know what to say. So then said Elijah to the people, I only, remain a prophet of the Lord. But Baal's prophets are 450 men. And then plus you had the 400 prophets that Jezebel was feeding, of the prophets of the grove. So your total is 850. Let them therefore give us two bullocks, and let them choose one bullock for themselves, and cut it in pieces, and lay it on wood, and put no fire under it. And I will dress the other bullock, and lay it on wood, and put no fire under it. And call ye on the name of your gods, and I will call on the name of the Lord. And the God that answereth by fire, let him be God. And all the people answered and said, it is well spoken. This is a good deal. Baal was the sun god. He was the god of fire. And so the deck was stacked in the favor of the false prophets of Baal and the prophets of the grove. It was all going according to what they would have wanted if they had set it up. And the people said, oh, this is a good deal. Everybody agreed to that. This is what should be done. It is well spoken. And notice how Elijah's in control of all of this mess. Then Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, choose you one bullock for yourselves and dress it first, for ye are many. You've got me outnumbered, so you have first shot at it. And call on the name of your gods, but put no fire under it. This is pictured in Revelation, by the way, the antitype of this is where Satan gathered his whole army together to surround the holy city of God and wipe them out. This is a battle. This is the final battle. It's a picture of the final battle. There's going to be a victor and a loser. Life and death is on the line. So they took the bullock which was given them and dressed it, and called upon the name of Baal from morning even until noon, saying, O Baal, hear us. So you got 850 people yelling to Baal to hear him and come down and burn up that offering with fire. But there was no voice, nor any that answered. They were met with a stony silence. And so then they leaped upon the altar which was made. And it came to pass at noon. Now this is the time, if it's going to happen, it should happen now. Because the sun is blazing from the top right on down as hot as it can get. And now they're calling to the sun god. And at noon, there was a voice, but it wasn't the voice of Baal. Elijah mocked them and said, cry aloud, for he's a god. Either he's talking with somebody else, you know, listening to you, or he's pursuing. Maybe he's got chasing something, an animal or something, or maybe he took a journey. Maybe he's on vacation, or maybe he sleeps. Maybe he's asleep, and he's got to be wakened up. So yell louder. Have at it. And they did. So they cried aloud, and they cut themselves after their manner with knives and lancets till the blood gushed out upon them. Now the sacrifice is covered with their own blood, and there's still nothing. It came to pass when midday was past that they prophesied until the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice. Now the sun is about to set between the distant hills. And there was neither voice, nor any to answer, nor any that regarded. And now they're all tuckered out. Now they can't win, but they don't figure Elijah's going to win either. But they must have been tempted at this point to turn and run away and live to fight another day, but they can't do that. They're up on top of Mount Carmel. There are a lot of people up there watching this. They can't lose face, so they've got to see it through to the end. And so Elijah said to all the people, "Come near unto me." Come close so you can see what's going to happen. And all the people came near unto him. And he repaired the altar of the Lord that was broken down. Isn't that interesting? There used to be an altar to God up on Carmel, and somebody tore it down. I wonder who did that. Was it Jezebel? Was it Ahab, or was it both of them? And Elijah took 12 stones according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob, unto whom the word of the Lord came, saying, "Israel shall be thy name." And with the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord. So he repaired that altar that had been torn down. And he made a trench around the altar as great as would contain 2 measures of seed. And he put the wood in order and cut the bullock in pieces and laid him on the wood, and then said, "Fill 4 barrels with water and pour it on the burnt sacrifice and on the wood." So they did. And he said, "Do it the second time." So they did it the second time. And he said, "Do it the third time." And they did it the third time, and the water ran around about the altar and filled the trench also with water. Now the deck is really stacked against Elijah. Now the sacrifice is sopping wet. You couldn't have lit that thing if the sun had come down. The S-U-N. But now the S-O-N is going to come down. And it came to pass at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice, at the very moment that back in Jerusalem the evening sacrifice was being offered, at that precise moment, Elijah the prophet came near. And he said, "Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that thou art God in Israel, that I am thy servant, and that I have done all these things at thy word. Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that thou art the Lord God, and that thou hast turned their heart back again." That's all he did, one little prayer. Didn't even take a minute. And the prophets of Baal and the prophets of the Grove, 850 of them, had yelled to their lungs if they couldn't talk anymore for a whole day, and nothing happened. Elijah says something in less than a minute. And then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt offering and the wood and the stones and the dust and licked up the water that was in the trench. And the false prophets are watching. They saw it. People are watching and they saw it too. And when the people saw it, they fell on their faces and they said, "The Lord, he is the God. The Lord, he is the God." So it looks like it's all over. But no, it is not. The next verse says this. And Elijah said unto them, the people, "Take the prophets of Baal, let not one of them escape." And they took them. They got every last one of them. And Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon and slew them there. So they're totally wiped out. This is a picture, a type of the final judgment day. And it took place on Mount Carmel, which was covered with blood that day. But now the bride is compared to the beautiful, beautiful Mount Carmel. It has regained its beauty now. The altar of the Lord has been made there. The other false prophets are dead. And so the bridegroom said of his bride, "Thine head upon thee is like Carmel," like beautiful, beautiful Mount Carmel, "and the hair of thine head like purple." Purple is a royal color. A few notes about this. We've looked at all the words before, so the word study isn't anything new to us. But notice how the bride is described. Thine head upon thee is like Carmel. Think of Goliath's head. His head was not upon him. It had been cut off and severed from his body. But the bride's neck was like ivory, strong, powerful. So her head is still on her body. Thine head upon thee is like Carmel. It is strikingly beautiful. And the hair of thine head is like purple. Those who know the language very well tell us that the word hair denotes smallness, detail, tenderness. Kind of like miniatures. Great detail in the smallest ways. This denotes the grace of the bride, even in the smallest things. Have you noticed, if you're married, that it's the wife that's usually concerned about the little things, the little details? The guys couldn't care less. But the women are concerned about the little details. And that's the way the bride of Christ is. We think of the passage, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the honor and glory of God. And that's what the bride of Christ is doing. And this is what makes little small details extremely important, because they're done for Jesus Christ. That's why. And so Jesus Christ was the God of details when he lived on this earth, just like his heavenly Father is the God of details. The little details in the creation are where we most of all see the great love of God. Behold the sparrows. Not one of them falls to the ground without your Father. Look at the wild flowers that grow out in the field. Solomon of all his glory is not arrayed like one of these. The little details, the handfuls on purpose that God lets fall for us every single day, these small details. This is characteristic of the bride of Christ. And it makes her extremely beautiful. Her hair is the color of royalty. If a woman have long hair, it is a glory to her, Scripture says. Her hair is given to her for a covering. So let's turn the clock back a little bit now to Mount Carmel as it was in the days of Elijah. And you had this great battle that was fought, kind of like the battle of Custer's Last Stand, the battle of Little Bighorn or whatever it was, and all his soldiers were wiped out. All the prophets of the false prophets of Baal and the prophets of the grove were wiped out too. But the next chapter is stunningly shocking. Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done, and how he had slain all the prophets with the sword. And what was Jezebel's reaction? Jezebel sent a messenger unto Elijah, saying, "So let the gods do to me and more also, if I make not thy life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time. I'm going to kill you." So here's a guy that was for a whole day courageous enough to face down 850 false prophets. And one woman sends a messenger to him, and he's scared half to death. And when he saw that, he arose and fled for his life, and came to Beersheba, which belongeth unto Judah, and he left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a juniper tree. And he requested for himself that he might die. God, take me away. It's enough. It's enough, O Lord. I've had it. I don't want to do it anymore. Take my wife, take away my life, for I'm not any better of my father's. People didn't believe them. They're not believing me either. And he lay and slept under a juniper tree. And behold, an angel came and touched him and said unto him, Arise and eat. And he looked, and behold, there was a cake baking on the coals and a cruse of water at his head. And he did eat and drink and laid himself down again. I don't think he enjoyed the meal. He has no appetite anymore. He wants to die. And the angel came again the second time and touched him and said, Arise and eat, because the journey's too great for you. You got a journey ahead of you yet. So he rose and ate and drank, and he went in the strength of that meat 40 days and 40 nights. And he came unto Horeb, the mountain of God. That's where Moses had led the flock of sheep to the backside of the desert. Moses saw the burning bush. Now Elijah's there. And he came to a cave, and he lodged there. And behold, the word of the Lord came unto him, and said unto him, Elijah, what doest thou here? What are you doing out here? You're a prophet. You're supposed to be preaching. You're out here hiding in a cave. And he said, I have been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts. I preached my sermon. I preached my head off, and nobody's listening. They're not buying it. Nobody's buying it. I've been very jealous for the Lord of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, thrown down thine altars, and slain thy prophets with a sword, and I only am left, and they seek my life to take it away. I'm the last one, the last of the Mohicans, and I can't do it. Well, what about yesterday? What about when God came down with fire and drenched the sacrifice? Burned it up. There was sacrifice that was drenched with water. What about that? What about the 850 false prophets that were saying? What about that? Well, Jezebel's left, isn't she? One of the things you learn about these types of Christ is that they're always lesser than the fulfillment of the type, the antitype. Nobody could figure that Elijah is the real type here. Not the way he was reacting. He was fleeing at the voice of a woman. Christ did not do that. So you can't mistake the type for the fulfillment of the type. And that's very clear here. And so God said, go forth and stand upon the mountain before the Lord. And behold, the Lord passed by. And a great and strong wind rent the mountains and brake in pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And this must have been a terrifying experience. Try to relate to it. Elijah's standing there, and all of a sudden this wind comes along. We had a straight line wind that took down some tree branches, very thick, thick tree branches from our place a while back, a couple weeks ago. It was an amazing sight. This was even worse. And the wind broke the pieces of rocks before the Lord, but the Lord wasn't in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. Now the mountain that Elijah's standing on is shaking. But the Lord wasn't in the earthquake either. And then came a fire, like it happened yesterday. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after that, a still, small voice. Trying to teach Elijah a lesson. Yeah, I know what happened on the mountain yesterday. It was impressive, if only you looked with a human eye. But that's not where the power of God is. Not by power or by might, but by my Spirit, saith the Lord. And the mighty works of God are done in His word. A still, small voice. Elijah had to learn that lesson, and God knows the churches of our day have to learn it too. Make sure that we know it. The verse ends after the bridegroom has mirrored what the bride did to him when she described his beauty in 10 different ways. Now the bridegroom has described the beauty of the bride in 10 different ways. He matched her. And now the next thing that happened was this. The king is held in the gallery. So what on earth does that mean? The word galleries is the same word that was translated rafters back in chapter 1, verse 17. And it pictured the bride and the bridegroom living in their house, and then they left it and walked out into the rest of the world going through the rafters. At that time, we pointed out that we believe that this is a picture of the bridegroom and the bride living together in the new heavens and the new earth throughout all eternity. And I believe that's exactly what's pointed out here too. And this is extremely important in understanding the passage. We are living now in the new heavens and the new earth. And what does it mean that the king is held in the galleries? It means that he is so infatuated with the beauty of the bride that he can't ever leave her. Can't ever leave her. We think of Psalm 132, verses 13 and 14. For the Lord hath chosen Zion. The king, the bridegroom, has chosen his bride, the bride that the Father gave him, his elect. He hath desired it for his habitation. He wants to live with her forever. You are the one. You are the one that I want to spend the rest of eternity with. This is my rest forever. Here will I dwell, for I have desired it. There is a precious truth here that we should remember. And the precious truth is this, that Jesus Christ loves us infinitely more than we love him. Let me repeat that. Christ loves us infinitely more than we love him. And our salvation doesn't rest upon our love for Christ. It rests upon his love for us. The name Jezebel pops up in the final book of Holy Writ. Revelation chapter 2, verse 20. Notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee, because thou sufferest that woman Jezebel, which calleth herself a prophetess. She's a hypocrite, but she's appearing as a prophetess of God, and the people are buying into it. Notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee, because thou sufferest that woman Jezebel, which calleth herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants to commit fornication and to eat the things sacrificed unto idols. Jezebel has not finished her work yet. She is in effect at work in the visible church, and she will be until the Lord comes again. And she's portraying herself as a false prophetess. Well, she's going to be put down forever at the last day, and there's going to be no more comeback. There won't be any more comeback. Revelation 18:2 says, he cried again with a strong voice, saying, Babylon the great is fallen. And Jezebel is kind of a comparison to Babylon, which was Babylon Mystery, the great, the mother of all harlots. And she's going to be put down. Revelation 18 is one of the most comforting chapters in the Bible. He cried mightily with a loud voice, saying, Babylon the great is fallen, and has become the habitation of devils and the hold of every foul spirit and a cage of every unclean and hateful bird. So finally, the great battle is over and it won't be reenacted again. Every last one of the enemy is going to be put down. Christ isn't going to miss any of them. And they're all going to be thrown down into the fiery pit, and a great gulf is fixed between them and the children of the God in heaven, the bridegroom and the bride, and the devil can't cross it. That's what this text is saying.